Good to see you all here on this beautiful Sunday. I didn't actually think about this when I was preparing the sermon. Otherwise, I might have prepared a different sort of sermon. But this is actually probably, well, this is the officially last sermon of my internship. My internship ends this month. Internship, stressing the wrong syllable there. And so after this point, I will no longer be preaching every fifth Sunday. I will only be preaching when Darcy goes on vacation, possibly, or if he gets struck by lightning or other very likely events. So only in those. So yes. So maybe I should have preached, you know, a wrap-up sermon, but instead I preached at the very next couple verses of Mark. So there's nothing climactic going on here. We're going to be learning a little bit about the Sabbath and Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath today. And of course, it is what we usually consider our Sabbath today. So it is simultaneously fitting and not fitting. So that's excellent, though. The Word of God always speaks to us. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, and we are going to be reading from verses 1 to verse 28. The verses that I'll be dealing with this morning are verses 23 to 28. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let's just turn our hearts to the Lord once again in prayer, and then we'll begin. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you came down and communicated with us your ways in a way that no one else had ever experienced. It is true that you sent prophets and you sent priests and kings and shepherds and you gave them your words to speak to us, but in the end, you knew that you needed to make an appearance, so you sent your Son, and he showed us the true ways, and every word from his mouth was a direct revelation from God. So we can know you truly and experience you as you were meant to be experienced. Us in humility, us not thinking of ourselves, us not clinging to our old traditions and strategies, our old ways of following you before we had actually met the real thing, and clinging to Jesus in joy, peace, and rest instead. In your precious name, amen. So let's just reread the verses we're looking at today, although we'll be jumping around and looking at a few different places in the Bible. But let's just look at verses 23 to 28 once more. "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest, high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, if you all remember the context, we've just had Jesus in several different occasions going directly against the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, the most recent time is when the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting. And John's disciples, although they're a new organization, they're under John, John has condemned the Pharisees, they don't see any harm in following the Pharisees when it is the Pharisees declare a time for fast. So John's disciples join in. And, of course, they ask, "Well, all the religious people that are of any worth are fasting right now. Everybody that the people respects and the leadership respect, they're all fasting all at once. John was the people's prophet. The leadership didn't really care for him because he tended to call them broods of vipers. But they're fasting. And the Pharisees, which most people respect because outwardly they seem spotless, they have the high-up leadership positions, they're fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And Jesus replies, essentially, "Well, my disciples are in the presence of the bridegroom of Israel, the one who's come to restore Israel. And it would be absolutely ridiculous for them to fast while the bridegroom is here. And by extension, since you guys do not recognize who I am, that's why you think you have to fast. You think that God still needs to bring someone to rebuild Israel, that God needs someone else. But I'm here. So why would my disciples fast? They're rejoicing. with me, even as I rejoice. Even as I rejoice with the tax collectors and sinners who I have come to save, which is the previous example of Jesus completely ticking off all of the religious leadership, because he's saying, no, I can't come in grace. Sure, I'm not like them, but I came for them. And until you realize that you're in the same place as they are, you have no part of me. So this is a continuing episode of Jesus being more and more separated with the religious leadership at that time. And this really hits them right in the stomach, you should say, traditionally. Because the previous thing that they were doing, the fasting, I mean, that was, fasting is an quote-unquote optional ordinance. You do fasting in certain, usually when you want to call God to come and bless Israel. God, come, we're repenting, you know, notice what we're doing, we're really sorry about what we've done, so come and bless Israel. That's why you fast. Although, if you look at what the Bible says about the Pharisees, that's not how they fasted. The Pharisees like to fast in really public places, which was probably why everyone knows that the Pharisees are fasting, because they say, I hear someone sounding really like they're in distress. Something's wrong in the village. No, it's just a Pharisee fasting. Anyway, okay. That was a joke. Anyways, but this is going one step beyond that. This is really hitting close to home, because now we have the question of the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is really serious business, and I would say even, probably like more like 30 years ago, not that long ago, most churches would have considered the Sabbath a very serious business. Sabbath observance and not working on the Sabbath. It's actually something that is in the Bible quite a lot, and there's very good reasons on the surface for the Pharisees being pretty touchy about it. But there's also some very good reasons why they should listen to Jesus when he talks about the Sabbath. But it isn't a particularly odd moment to be taken to directly back to the beginning of the Bible at the beginning of a message. I mean, I've done it a bunch of times. Genesis is the introduction to the universe. But we're going to do it once more, because the Sabbath, interestingly enough, is one of those things that was coded by God right there in the first days of creation. It was coded into the fabric of the universe. The reason we have the week, the amount of days that we have it, is because of the very beginning of time when God created the world. And so, historically, because this is the case, the Sabbath has actually featured as sort of the obvious distinction between the devout churchgoers and the listless pagans. In fact, in very religious communities, people who worked or went to restaurants or did anything else as not rest on the Sabbath were essentially treated as pariahs, as outcasts. And if you were to go to certain traditional churches that I could point out, it's quite possible that they still have a non-written down pariah list of people who work on the Sunday. And it's quite possible that some of us still have those feelings about the Sabbath, that it's sacred in a very special way and that you really shouldn't be breaking it. And I'm not going to say what the answer is going to be at the end of this sermon, but it's going to be a lot more nuanced than a yes and a no. Spoilers right now. So while I would disagree with the way that people have put into practice their understanding of the Sabbath, if we turn to Genesis, we're going to find that they've got some pretty good reasons. So if you see in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, there's let there be light, day and night. and it was good. Day two is the expanse where the waters are divided from the waters. Day three, you've got the land and the sea and the plants and vegetables. The fourth day, lights in the heavens. By the way, just an FYI, notice that vegetables happen before the stars and the sun. So it, just a heads up, if you think that there are significant gaps between the days, potentially millions of year gaps between the days, the Bible still says that vegetables were, I guess in your interpretation, millions of years before the sun was created. So have a ponder about that. Anyways, so the stars, the sun, and the moon are created on the fourth day. And that, of course, means the seasons and the months and the years. And then fifth day, you have the fishes and the birds, the whales, the dolphins, the eagles. And then on the sixth day, you have all the land animals, which is the livestock, the creeping things, which is bugs, of course. And finally, man. It's kind of humorous when people ask if someone is a genuine Bible-believing seven-day creationist, because we always have to answer, no, we're not. We're a six-day creationist, because he created it in 6 days, not seven. Because the seventh day, though listed in the order, is important for a very different reason. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So, as we said before, creation is the moment when all of the patterns of how the universe is going to work is permanently etched into the fabric of everything. The way that we look at the world and live in the world is forever defined by what God does in this moment. For example, light. Light is the very first created thing. And because of this, it has remained a symbol of beauty and knowledge and holiness that has crossed over all cultural and generational boundaries. Every religion, even ones that are very far removed from anything that we would consider true, talk about the light as being something good. To see the light is to see something good, is to see knowledge, is to see something of God. And in fact, the farther from light something is, the weirder and more dangerous it typically becomes. And interestingly enough, if you actually look at the physical creation, the things that exist the very farthest from light, where there is no light, those creatures are generally incredibly fragile and weak creatures that if they existed in any other situation would be destroyed by the other creatures, because existing so far away from light is so difficult that something has to be very incredibly thin, very fragile, and take only the barest amount of energy from its surroundings, because that's all that's available. Otherwise, it would just die. So light, we need it. And so we have this very non-coincidental associations with purity. In the same way, we have marriage being defined right in the very beginning, in the very first acts of God. That special relationship between man and woman is coded right here in the very first few chapters of not just the Bible, but of the universe. And it is the basis not only of our arguments about its nature, but Jesus himself references Genesis when he talks about marriage. So it is with some seriousness that we have to approach this idea of the Sabbath. It is foolish to simply say, We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore and not think about it and talk about it, because it's a lot more complicated than that. We can't just say we're no longer a traditional church, so therefore we are not hardline about keeping the Sabbath. That would be foolish. We need to think about this. We need to talk about this. We need to understand the Sabbath greater. Now, if we look at the Sabbath, the nature of the Sabbath as it's defined in Genesis, what do we find about it? Because what we can see in the very first Sabbath, the only person who's really resting is God. So if we're looking for a pattern of how Sabbaths work, let's look at the original Sabbath rester. What do we see? So God, who's just finished creating the universe, does he just stretch out a giant cosmic hammock and make a galaxy-sized iced tea and then French some planets into fries and take a nap? No, definitely not. We see in Psalm 121, 3-5, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In fact, as it says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that at any point in time, if God ever falls asleep, all the things that in him hold together cease to exist. You get that? So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The whole reason that planets continue to revolve, the whole reason that atoms actually stick together instead of being repelled apart, which is actually their natural state, is to repel one another, is because Jesus Christ, that's who it's talking about specifically in Colossians, is holding it all together. So in other words, right from the beginning of creation, as it says right here in Colossians, Jesus Christ, even though we have some only have hints of that in Genesis, where it starts talking about we will make man in our own image. But right in the very beginning, as Colossians tells us, Jesus Christ makes the universe, and he holds it together at all times. So he never, ever relaxes that power. So what exactly is resting like for God anyways then? Because he's certainly not just ceasing to work. Because at the same time, he is doing more work than we could possibly conceive of in every single moment. Well, it seems to be, first of all, that he's no longer creating anything. That's the really obvious thing, is that he created everything, and then he says, I'm done, and now he's finished. But other than that, honestly, we don't really have a clue what he was doing. How can you describe what God does when he rests? He's infinite. It's like trying to describe God's emotions. When you know, as many different places of the Bible talk about God being grieved and all these sorts of things, but God also knows that he already has a plan that is going to solve all these things in the death of Jesus Christ, so why is he grieved now? He knows the plan. It's just impossible to understand how something infinite, how a person who's infinite moves and acts. So really, in order to understand the Sabbath, we can't look at what God does on the Sabbath. He's the creator. We have to look what he commands the creature to do on the Sabbath. And that starts right here in Genesis with the word holy. Now, it's interesting that holy is actually kind of a difficult word to define because it has a lot of connotations. There's a lot of little pieces that go into the word holiness. And it's used, the term is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. It's not just necessarily talking about righteousness, for example, because it's also applied, it's also applied to non-sentient things. So how can the implements of the temple do righteous deeds? They cannot do righteous deeds. They cannot do a deed. Deeds are done by them, by other people. So they cannot be holy in the righteousness sense, but they can be holy in the set apart and clean towards God sense. So there's multiple senses of the word holy. So I would say that he doesn't say, God isn't saying that the Sabbath is a righteous day forever. He's saying the Sabbath is a holy day and that it is set apart forever. Set apart for whom? Of course. It's not going to be us. Set apart for God forever. Now, we've just seen in Genesis God do the incredible work of creation. So there's nothing, absolutely nothing. There's no matter whatsoever. And then God speaks the universe into existence. If I could speak a Lego block into existence, I would name a day after it, because that is incredible. But God speaks the whole universe in existence, and it's so significant that it follows that whatever day he sets up as the holiday, it's not going to be a yearly remembrance. This is so significant that every week it is worth remembering that this happened. That at some point in time, God chose to say, let there be light, and there was light. And then after only 6 days of our time, the entire universe was created. And then he said, it was finished, and it was done. And everything worked together, and everything was good. Now, Genesis records God making this day special. And if you read Genesis, you know why it's special, and you feel special about the day. But the rest of Genesis doesn't really talk about the Sabbath at all. And in fact, the Sabbath only really starts to get to be brought up again later on when God creates the nation of Israel. And from before that point, we would assume that the righteous people are probably keeping the Sabbath, and the unrighteous people, like Lamech, are probably not keeping the Sabbath. But there isn't any overt thing saying God, and thus God struck down Lamech for not keeping the Sabbath. But until we get to Exodus, and this is where things sort of get serious. So we've had God's commanded a day, it's supposed to be holy. Reason it's holy is super obvious, because God's awesome and he did an awesome thing and now he's resting. So let's rest in appreciation of his awesomeness. But then we get to Exodus and it takes on a little bit of a different flavor, doesn't it? It says in Exodus 31:13-15, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. That's pretty strict, isn't it? And very clear. Now, this is what the Pharisees are thinking about. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall die. Now, it's interesting that this isn't necessarily that, and it's actually pretty clear in the language of Exodus going through the laws. This isn't actually saying, and God shall kill them. God shall strike them down. No, it's saying that you should be proactive in finding these people and cutting them off from your own nation. That is the language of the laws. Again and again it says, and so you shall remove the evil from among you. So it's not even that God says, I'll take care of it, I'll do the justice. It's take this justice into your own hands. This is important. You execute these people. So, woo! And it says, Moses said to Aaron, and this is another example of God just being angry about this all the time. He says, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. The Israelites were grumbling once again. They grumble and they grumble. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So, in other words, the Israelites have just escaped Egypt because God parted a sea, which in physical effort and human terms would need so much power that it's almost beyond belief in order to split the sea open. So God does this right in front of their eyes, and they walk through, and the Egyptians come, and their whole army is decimated, and potentially their king as well, because there's actually, if you look at Egyptian history, you can find that there was a particular king who seems to have mysteriously died after a set of people seem to have mysteriously escaped from Egypt, and that the Egyptians took a real big hit from it, and that they actually suffered significantly because of it. So Israelites have just seen this, and they're in the desert, and they're starting to feel hungry. And they're like, we're going to die! And Moses, who's been depending on God for longer than he even knows, is just thinking, what am I supposed to do with these people? But God, in his graciousness, he brings manna down and he feeds them. So manna and quail. And then he gives them instructions. He says that on the sixth day, so the sixth day of the week, the day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much. So that on the seventh day, you don't have to go out and gather. You just hang out in your tents with your family and your friends. It's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And he says in verse 23 of that same chapter, bake what you will, bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over aside is to be kept until the morning. Now, previously in the chapter, someone had tried to keep manna for too long, and it immediately had grown worms and stank. It rotted instantly. So God said, don't gather any extra. You don't need it. If you do, it'll rot. It rotted. So in this case, he's saying, but I'm making a special exception for the sixth day. If you gather extra on the sixth day, it won't rot. In fact, it'll keep until the next day, and then you'll be able to eat it on the next day. So did the Israelites believe him? Yeah, well, surprise, surprise. So on the seventh day, it says in verse 27, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Surprise, surprise. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's very similar to, imagine you are taking care of a child, and you were to say to them, you don't have to check the fridge because I put the dinner on the table. I already got you dinner. I put it on the table. So if you're hungry, go to the table. Don't try and find snacks and treats in the fridge in the pantry. And at dinner time, instead of going to the table, they go to the fridge in the pantry to look for snacks and treats instead of getting the dinner that you just put for them on the table. Now, you probably wouldn't feel super angry, but it'd be kind of like, what are you doing? I made you dinner. Why are you looking for something else or someone else to feed you or trying to feed yourself? I made the meal for you already so that you could relax with the family and that we could eat together. So at this point in the narrative, it's ridiculous. I gave you food so that we could all rest together and relax. We're in a desert. It's horrible out here. Yes, but I've provided you with everything you need. So let's rest together. I made this Sabbath for you, so you wouldn't have to worry. So that's the background that the Jews are coming from to bring us back to our Mark text. They are pretty used to, and they have this image of in their mind of God being angry about the Sabbath all the time. And it's pretty crucial to see that and how they act. But even more than that, it's crucial to see how they have taken the definitions of work beyond any honest reading of the text in order to make what was called a fence around the law. And this is very crucial to understand a lot of the Pharisees' dealings with Jesus. You see, in those days, pious rabbis that didn't want to disobey God accidentally made a bunch of extra rules and regulations on the people of Israel so that they wouldn't perform any work accidentally on the Sabbath and thus displease God. For example, only a certain distance was allowed for walking. Beyond that, that was work. That is actually continued to this day, and they've added many more rules and contextualize them to the time. For example, buttons. You are not allowed to push a button on the Sabbath because pushing a button is work. So any sort of things that they might have to use on the Sabbath are buttonless. So you can see that they've made all these extra rules, and in the disciples' case, what's their infraction? Well, they're walking through a field and they're plucking heads of grain. Now, any of you who have grown up in a farming community and been near grain at all, you'll know that one, eating the seeds from grain is not that enjoyable, but it's just something that you do naturally as you're walking past fields. And interestingly enough, in the Bible, God actually specifically says that this is a legal thing to do when you're in your neighbor's field. Walking through a field, grabbing some of the wheat and husking in your hand is not stealing from your neighbor. It's not going to destroy his livelihood. You're not attempting to destroy his livelihood. You're just grabbing a few seeds. Who cares? We could actually talk about that and apply that to some of our overblown senses of property rights, that in the Bible God wants you to overlook those kind of minor infractions. So think about that when you get mad about people parking in front of your house. Think about it. But anyways, the whole point is you're not harming your neighbor, doesn't matter. However, if you walk into your neighbor's field with a scythe and just start taking down all his grain, you're probably stealing from him. Because this is going beyond a couple heads to all of the plants in his field at some point, as long as you got the energy. So that's illegal. God says, don't go in your neighbor's field and just start harvesting his stuff. It's illegal and it's weird. But interestingly enough, the Pharisees are actually suggesting that this action that the disciples are doing of husking the corn, the wheat in their hand and grabbing it is actually a form of reaping. That they are actually doing the physical work of harvesting the grain like a reaper would. And reaping crops was, of course, banned on the Sabbath. In fact, it's the third most thing to be listed in the Bible as banned on the Sabbath, is reaping. And interestingly enough, all the first things that are condemned as unlawful as work on the Sabbath are all food producing or gathering activities, interestingly enough. Now, you and I would obviously say, this is ridiculous, you're splitting hairs. I mean, are you really going to track down every person on the Sabbath that picks a berry? Because now they're berry farmers because they grabbed one? But the Pharisees aren't playing fair. They're already angry at Jesus. They're following him around, and they're watching as closely as possible to see if they can't catch him on something. Now, Jesus could definitely have gone to a thorough debate about this technicality. And he probably could have gone into the difference that is clearly defined in the Old Testament of reaping with a tool and gathering with your hands. So in other words, when you're gathering with your hands in the field, it's not considered reaping because you're not using it with a tool. You're not actually harvesting a large amount of grain. You're just grabbing it through seeds. He could have done that. And that actually sounds like a great counter-argument, and I'm going to use it. But instead, he goes into this argument. And at first, it seems a little weird because he goes back to a passage in the Old Testament that's already confusing. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? So how does that connect with those two events? It seems like these are two completely different situations. One is gathering grain on the Sabbath. The other is eating bread that the priests only are supposed to eat. People are specifically forbidden from eating that bread unless they're a priest. Now, people have suggested, because there's actually a specific part of the wording in that passage, that David may have arrived to this temple seeking food on the Sabbath. It's possible. And we'll talk about that a little later. But I don't think that is important at all. What it sounds like is Jesus is actually making a much larger point about the laws of God that people have been missing through applying all of these extra rules and regulations. See, people have this misunderstanding. They assume that the laws are arbitrarily firm, and they are firm for no real other reason than they must condemn everything that goes against them. That's why we make laws, just so that everybody knows that if you do this, it's wrong. And this has actually led a lot of people to say about the Bible, why would God be so cruel as to make a law where people are killed because they're hungry and they want to roll some seeds in their hands and get a snack as they're walking through a field? That seems really harsh. Why would God make a law about the Sabbath that would condemn people so across the board? He keeps restraining humanity with these laws. Humanity can't be free. And the most of all, these laws punish the poor and the hungry who cannot afford to take days off from work, which is not the case in our society, by the way. But in other societies, this is absolutely the case, where people cannot afford to take days off from work. There are people. But maybe the account of David, as we actually look at it closely, will change our mind about this. So we're going to 1 Samuel. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and with no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. And that's sort of interesting because that's not what was happening. David is kind of lying, although I'm sure Saul has given him orders of that kind in the past, so maybe he's just doing that weird thing where technically I'm not lying because the king told me that at one point. But anyways, that's not what he's doing. He's running away from Saul. And he says, I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, this is kind of a weird account. The bread is not for nor ordinary people to touch. Only the priests can eat it. The laws are clear. But when David arrives, the priest offers him the bread with the condition that David and his men be ceremonially pure. Now, one of the reasons that some people believe that it may very well have been the Sabbath is because of David's response where he replies, "How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Implying that it's a Sabbath. You don't become ceremonially unclean on the Sabbath. But it being the Sabbath almost makes it worse for the priest to be giving up the holy bread. He's disobeying a law on the Sabbath. He's causing other people to disobey a law on the Sabbath. It just gets worse and worse. Now, of course, the context of the story, as we've just talked about, is that David is fleeing from Saul. And Saul doesn't just want to lock him up or, give him a slap on the wrist and, give him some probation. In those days, when you had someone who was a rival for your throne, you killed him, and you killed his family, and you killed his kids, and you killed everyone who liked him. Kings didn't mess around. So David is running for his life. And the people with him are probably the only people that he could gather at quick notice. So that's why Abiathar, when he sees him, he says, "You're an important official. You're a minister of war. You got six guys with you. Something's wrong. You don't have any gear. You don't have any food." And in fact, David doesn't even have a sword with him, which is why he actually asks the priest if he has any swords there, which by God's grace, there was a sword there. There wouldn't normally be swords in religious places, but there was in fact a sword there. Goliath's sword was there, the giant Goliath. So David actually gets Goliath's sword, and that's really cool. It is. And David actually says, "There is none like it," because there would have likely been no swords that were that big or made that well to stay strong being that big. But anyways, the priest, when he sees David's condition, he's frightened for David. And it's clear that he wants to help David no matter what. So, seeing this great need, he gives him the bread of the presence and saves David's life. Without that food, David is going to die. Him and his young men will not have the energy to continue escaping from Saul, or they will simply just die in the wilderness. They need this food, otherwise they will die. Now, Jesus points out this account because he's making a very important point about how the law was supposed to be understood and what the law is for. See, the law was designed to make Israel a holy nation. And so the law is designed to rein in the natural tendencies of man and to force him to be mindful of the holiness and the splendor of God and all the things that God has commanded and to make him clean before God. It wasn't designed to prevent poor people from grabbing a snack on the Sabbath because they don't have a home or any place to store food. Why do I make this distinction? What gives me the right to say this? Because the tendency of man is not to break the letter of the law to do something good. That is not the first thought of men. The tendency of man is to break all of the law to be greedy, selfish, money-grubbing, and evil. The Israelites didn't need any extra food when they left their tents to gather on the Sabbath. They already had enough. The Israelites didn't need to work the extra day in the harvest every week. They could trust God that though they took a day of rest, He was their provider and the true master of their crops and livestock, the true owner. They would not starve if they would trust Him. In fact, He would give them such bounty that every 7 years He commanded all the people to not sow or reap or tend to anything, neither plant or livestock. And in the sixth year, so much would grow, three times more than a normal crop, that they would be eating the bounty of that, not only through the year of Jubilee, the year of rest, but also until the ninth year. None would lack. But did they trust God's provision? No. In all of the biblical situations where people are condemned for Sabbath breaking, it is because God has presented them with something good and wonderful, because that's what the Sabbath was meant to be, and they respond with dissatisfaction and rebellion. So in the same way, God didn't say that only the priests could eat the bread of the presence because He was sure that at some point some beggar is going to come to the priests and be like, I'm going to starve to death unless you give them the bread. And he says, no, I'm putting this law in place so that when that beggar comes, you say, no, you're not holy enough. I'm not giving you the bread because God says so, and this is why He said it, so that you beggars don't think that you can just come up here and get bread from me. That's not why He made those laws, because He knows that's not what's going to happen. The priests aren't going to be thinking about beggars. You know what's going to happen unless God makes those laws? Is everybody is going to be coming over to the priest and saying, hey, can I have the bread of the presence? I'm feeling like I need a bit of extra bread. Yes, I own a farm. Yes, I have slaves. But you know what? I'm hungry. Give me the bread of the presence. That's what's going to happen unless God makes a law saying, no, this bread is holy. My place is holy. These people are holy. Only the priests get to eat this bread. So if we apply this to the Sabbath, that this is the way that God treats these things, we find that the Sabbath laws are not meant to condemn people who are forced to gather food on the Sabbath because otherwise their daughter dies from hunger. They're meant to condemn the man who enslaves poor people and pays them low wages to work on the Sabbath so that he can grow richer and richer and richer. See, the Pharisees look at God with these very black and white lenses. And they forget that He judges the heart, not just the actions of a man. So they all look at others on the outside. And they have only judgment, not mercy for them. And even though God is showing perpetually in their lives and everyone else's lives day by day His long-suffering patience as He shows that He allows lawbreakers life and the time to repent because He is a most merciful God. And so the final statement that Jesus gives in this little altercation, which really caps everything off, is the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is trying to get these people to understand that the Sabbath's original intention was not as a heavy burden, not as a duty, but as a joyful time of relaxation and worshiping God. To rest in God's provision and relax and enjoy family and friends is a wonderful gift. And doing things like grabbing a snack while you walk along with your beloved rabbi and master, whom we've just discussed, you specifically avoid fasting because you are so just joyous to be in His presence, is in fact absolutely in keeping with the spirit of the day. Man is such a self-interested creature. He can never, ever have enough. He needs more and more and more. He needs to work and work and work. He needs everything new, a new house, a new car, always new clothes, always new furniture, everything big, everything beautiful. He doesn't care about his employees' health. He doesn't care if his family doesn't see him. He just wants money. He just wants more. So God says, no, I didn't create this world to be a place where people just spend all of their time in the accumulation of stuff. I didn't create beauty just so you could sell it as a poster. I didn't create delicious food and spices just so that you could make a fortune in exports and imports. I created this world to be a place for you to enjoy, a place to experience the joy that I had when I saw that what I made was good. See, the Sabbath is a time to taste God and the things that He has provided, and to share those things so that others can taste and see as well. That's why it is a time to meet with friends and family. It's a time to be quiet at home. It's a time to pray with children. It is time to read about all of the good things that the Lord has made for us. So essentially, the Sabbath follows the grand pattern of having joy in God for the good of others. Having joy in not trying to control everything yourself, and not being controlled by greed and lust for one day of the week. And this is only possible when you have a trust and peace in God's character. Then Sabbath becomes a time of deep meaning and communion with God's goodness. But perhaps you have noticed that I keep using the word Sabbath. I've been very careful about that, actually. I keep saying Sabbath, the Sabbath, and I have never said Sunday. This is actually very intentional. So, first of all, the seventh day of the week is not Sunday. The day on which God rested from his labors, he didn't rest on Sunday. He rested on Saturday. Right. And that is when the Jews actually celebrate their Sabbath, is on Saturday. So this is one really interesting thing as we begin to apply this to ourselves when we think about being strict about Sabbaths and talking about Sabbaths, is that the real Sabbath is Saturday. And so many, many people, when they are very firm that you cannot work on a Sunday, you mean the day after Sabbath? Can't work on the day after Sabbath. Because the fact is that the Sabbath is Saturday. But there is a reason why we have church on Sunday, isn't there? There's another reason. And it's actually tied to Jesus' next statement. And it's tied to why I don't think we need to treat the Sabbath the same way as they did in the times of Israel. We have a new way of treating the Sabbath. Now, Jesus says that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, scholarship that I've studied says that this is not, like, it's tempting to just bundle this statement with a thing previous. And that's really super confusing to say the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So because of that statement, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That does not make sense. You putting those A and B's together, just it doesn't fit. So Sabbath's made for man, so then Jesus is man and God, so the man part is made for the Sabbath, so he's Lord of the Sabbath. That just doesn't make sense. But if we look at the verses, we can see that what Jesus is doing is he's essentially capping off his argument with a statement about his dignity. That Jesus has the dignity alone of being the one who was actually the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I know the way the Sabbath works. You guys don't. I do. And here, I'm going to give you an example of, based on another situation where God allowed his laws to be broken in the case of mercy. And this is an example because I know about the Sabbath. Why? Because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this shouldn't be surprising. Because who was the one that was resting on the Sabbath? Jesus was resting on the Sabbath on that seventh day of creation. So it's not surprising that the one who was the very original rester that we talked about in the beginning of the sermon knows what the Sabbath is about. So you want to know why we celebrate church on Sunday and typically think of it on the Sabbath. It's because we have Easter Sunday, right? Sunday becomes our special day because that's when Jesus finished, in a sense, his work finally. He finished it on the cross and then he finished it by raising up to justification. Because the Lord of the Sabbath, what made the seventh day great in the first place was not simply because it was the seventh day. It was because God rested on it. So what makes the first day of the week great? It's not simply because it's the first day of the week. It's because the Lord who rested from that original work of creation now rests from the work of redemption in heaven, the right hand of the throne of God. So there is a greater meaning to the Sabbath. Paul talks later on in a few different places in the New Testament about how some people honor one day and others treat all days the same, and that both groups should learn to live in peace with each other. You have cultural Jews really being, no, we should really, you know, Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, we need to honor these things. And the Gentiles saying, we weren't taught that way. It doesn't make that sense with the gospel. It seems like we have freedom in Christ. Now, there's sort of a balance between that. God isn't trying to make us a second Israel. We don't need a physical land. We don't need a physical celebration of the Sabbath anymore. We don't need physical laws. We don't need a physical identity anymore. This is a fact. But we now have a spiritual people, a spiritual land, a spiritual law of the heart, and a spiritual identity. So worship of the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, can be done even if you are in a concentration camp and forced to bring piles of dirt from one end of the yard to the other end of the yard on Sunday. You can still keep the Sabbath in your heart. The Sabbath can be kept in your heart, even though if you didn't go to work, you would not be able to pay the bills, and you and your family would be forced out onto the street. You can still keep the Sabbath in your heart. And in many places, the Sabbath is not being kept in the heart of those who show up to church only to judge those who did not show up to church. So make the Lord of the Sabbath precious in your heart every week. Have a Sabbath not just on the outside by physically showing up to a place and not doing work things. Have it in your heart where you spiritually dedicate a time of rest and focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done. On the new Sabbath rest where his righteousness becomes a rest from having to please God with our works and becomes a rest to salvation forever in Jesus Christ. It's not about our physical appearance. It's about the internal reality of rest in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that even now this would be a Sabbath in our hearts, greater than the physical gathering in a church, but hearts moving together as the church gathers in joy and rest in you and all of your promises, and especially your death and resurrection on the cross, which was so great, so magnificent, that we should remember it, not just once a week, but every day of our lives. Your precious name, amen.